I'm going to invite Clara to come on up and read the passage. If you would, please stand to honor the reading of God's word.
Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make the tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Nicely done, Clara. All right. Well, good evening. If this is your first time joining us this evening, we've been working our way through the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Luke wasn't one of the 12 disciples, nor do we think he was necessarily an eyewitness to all these events. He was a historian and a doctor who came to faith in the first century and spent a lot of time with the apostles in the circle of all of those who were eyewitnesses to these events. So he was in the perfect position to document the events of Jesus' life and ministry from eyewitnesses and then record them for us. He's writing to a man named Theophilus, and he wants him to have an orderly, truthful account of the events that happened. We read that in Luke chapter 1. And he personally, he's a biased observer, okay? Let's just call that out. His own life was transformed by the news that Jesus died for the forgiveness of sins and rose again on the third day, defeating sin and evil. And he wants Theophilus to understand who Jesus is so that he could be transformed as well. So he's writing this book, the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. It's like a slow reveal because Luke knows something about human nature and about us. We don't usually change our perspective quickly or easily. Our old paradigms take time to conform to new realities. Some of you, it's like what it's been like moving to New York. We go through a disorientation before we become reoriented. And so gradually, story by story, Luke brings Jesus and his teachings into full view and challenging our worldview. But he does it very gradually as you read it. I remember how long it took me to change my mind about coffee. Some of you haven't changed your mind about coffee. But my worldview started out that coffee was terrible. That's where it began. And it moved to, if there's enough other stuff in it, it's all right. You know, like if there's enough milk and sugar and whatever else in it. And some of you, you're going to find yourself along this journey of mine, okay? maybe you're going the other direction. That'd be interesting. But then a friend of mine started a coffee shop and shared fresh roasted coffee with me. And I tried it black. Now, my worldview shifted again. Some black coffee can taste okay. And then I went off dairy for a couple of months. I was in these weird diets. I was trying stuff. And only drank black coffee during that time. And now I won't go back. I don't know what happened. My worldview changed on coffee. Good quality beans roasted properly. Drink it black. That's how it should be done, I think. You know. Now, I'm preaching, so I'm not going to bind your conscience on that. If you like it with a lot of milk and sugar, that's all good. But in the first century, it was difficult, I think. It's difficult to imagine how hard it would have been for someone like Theophilus, to embrace all the significance of who Jesus was. You know, maybe he knew someone that had been healed by Jesus, or maybe he heard stories, but he couldn't verify them. You know, there's rumors swirling, and when there's rumors swirling, it's hard to know what's true and what's not true. And so Luke pulls together the real story from eyewitnesses. And as we read it, we see and we find this has been 2,000 years of people reading this book and finding their worldview gradually changing as they confront who Jesus is through this book. And we hear his teachings. We see the events of his life. Gradually, we become persuaded that this Jesus, whoever he is, seems to be the key to understanding who God is and who we are and what all of this is about. And Luke's a great guy. He doesn't overplay his hand. He simply tells the stories of Jesus in a way that the reader can draw their own conclusion. And Jesus' identity becomes undeniable. And our text, where we've come to today, is this crucial moment in his gospel. It's like the big reveal of Jesus' identity. But it's just a glimpse. And then we're going to go back to more stories of Jesus' life and teaching. But we get this glimpse for a moment on the mountaintop. Jesus is glorified before the eyes of his disciples. We see he's more than even his inner circle thought him to be. And tonight, if you know Jesus, the text is a thrilling reminder of all that he is and who we are as his disciples. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus or you're not sure, this passage called the Transfiguration, it's a very central passage in the scriptures. It reveals the central point of the whole Bible. It's a great Sunday to be here if you're exploring Christianity. Why? It reveals what God's plans are for humanity and how everything centers on this person, Jesus. Now, I don't know why you're here if you're not a follower of Christ. There's all kinds of reasons people come and visit a church. Maybe you're feeling a little let down or disoriented by your current worldview. Maybe people right now, people right now are rethinking religion. It's kind of in the air a little bit. Like maybe we've all been a little let down by this sort of secular moment we've had the last 200 years. So people are starting to reconsider things. You know, my hope tonight is that you'll get more than just like a logical argument for the faith. Perhaps if I can present what Luke presents here, that God will use that to maybe start reorienting your life and even your faith a bit. The big idea of the text is this: behold the Son of God. So when I say it's a big idea, that's what I think Luke is saying here in this text. Behold the Son of God. How? By the way, to behold is like to take in, you know, to grasp all of who he is. How? Well, the same way the disciples did. Two parts. First, see his glory. Second, listen to him. First, see his glory. We'll jump in. Verses 28 to 32. Read these again. It says, now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Now, I really think what Luke wants for this first part is for us to be like those sleepy disciples, to wake up and see who Jesus is, who he really is. But this text is so full of Old Testament imagery. And so I want to take our time, make sure we go through it, understand what Luke's getting at. Luke is a scholar, okay? So he's citing sources all through this text. And he's looking back at the Old Testament and telling this story of who Jesus is now. And he's connecting a lot of dots. And I want to do my best. I read a book this week that was like 200 pages long about the Transfiguration. I'm not bragging. I was just like, oh, I don't know how to teach this text. This text is like wild. There's so many connections. So I'm not going to be able to possibly even touch on half of them, you know, but we're going to do our best to walk through this and see some of the ways that he's connecting the dots. And I encourage you to study this text more this week. Jesus takes three of his closest disciples up to a mountain to pray, and they see something they've never seen before. His face gets altered, transfigured. It's glowing. You know, we get the sense that there's light emanating out of his body and out of his clothing. It's like holy kind of light, not just like, you know, regular sunlight. And amazingly, as if that wasn't disorienting enough, two of Israel's most famous figures show up on the scene, Moses and Elijah, these prophets of old from the Old Testament. The disciples actually miss a good bit of this because they're sleeping. But then they wake up and it's like all going on, you know, and you can imagine how disorienting that was for them. But we see the glory of Jesus through several of the different pieces of this story. First, the mountain setting helps us see the glory of Jesus. Mountains are really significant in the Old Testament scriptures. The Bible begins on a mountain. I don't know if you knew that. The Garden of Eden. You're like, no, it's a garden. Well, the garden is on a hill, on a mountain, is the imagery we get with these two trees that God plants in the center of the garden. And it says the rivers flow out of it. And rivers tend to flow downhill. And they tend to flow down the hill. And then Ezekiel actually refers back to the Garden of Eden as the mountain of God. And so we get this picture in the scriptures, the Garden of Eden as this mountain, the Bible beginning with this mountain. And then the rivers flowing out of it, like the way that water flows downhill from a peak. If we continue along the Old Testament, we see when God judges humanity through the flood and renews his creation with Noah, the renewal of all creation begins on a mountain as the ark rests on a mountain. As you continue in the Old Testament, you'll see Abraham and Isaac in that significant moment where God tests Abraham, happens on Mount Moriah. We see Moses then on Mount Sinai, David and Solomon on Mount Zion. Mountains all throughout the Old Testament are where God and mankind meet together. And God renews his promises that he's made to mankind. And we see that as an incredibly significant thing that's not lost on Luke when he's writing it. This mountain, you see, is no different. When Jesus is glorified, in other words, any like Jewish person in the first century that was familiar with these texts in the Old Testament would have had the thought, this is a significant spiritual moment. God is renewing his covenant. He's meeting with mankind to move this story forward in a significant way. And the mountain setting then activates our sense of awe and wonder about this moment. It's a very significant moment. By the way, one that we tend to grossly ignore, I think, especially in our Christian tradition. We don't talk much about the Transfiguration. When's the last time we read a book on this? I realized I had never read a book on the Transfiguration. Rarely heard a sermon on the Transfiguration, unless we were going through an entire gospel. You know, so this is an incredibly significant moment. And it's meant to kind of activate our sense of awe and wonder. Light here then also happens. Light is another way that we see the glory of Jesus. If you know your Old Testament history, you may recall that one of the mountain scenes was a lot like this one. Anyone know which one? Moses on Sinai. See, what happens when Moses goes up on the mountain of Sinai? Anyone remember? He says to God, he's by the way, mid-leading Israel out of God's people Israel out of slavery to Egypt into the promised land. And they stop at the foot of this mountain, Mount Sinai. And Moses is meeting with God in the tent of meeting. And he says, show me your glory. Just stops and says, show me your glory. What a bold thing. You're like, what's going to happen? And amazingly, God agrees. He calls Moses up on the mountain. He says, look, I'm not going to show you my face or you'll die. But I'll cause myself to pass by you. And I'll put you in this cleft of the rock. And at the last second, I'll let you kind of see me as I pass by. And so he does that. And then after he does that, he renews his covenant with Israel. And this is what it says. We read this in Exodus 34:29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. His face is glowing. Just on the mountain, meeting with the glory of God, his face is glowing. We see all the connections here. And this is the way that light works. Like, you ever hop on a Zoom call and there's a light shining too much on you? You look like an angel, you know? It's like, you're like, hold up a second, I got to find that light, turn it off. This light, when it hits our bodies, we reflect light. And this kind of holy light, when God's supernatural glory passes by Moses, his face transforms and reflects the glory of the Lord. He shines with God's glory, reflecting it to all of those around him. And in our passage, though, you see Jesus is different. How? Well, like Moses, he came to the mountain, the place where God and humanity meet. But his face and clothes are filled with holy light before the glory cloud of the Lord arrives. Look at the timing of this. He's emanating light, radiating light, before God visits. In other words, it's not coming from anywhere external to him. It's radiating from within him. And do you see what this means? This means that Jesus himself must be the source of the holy light. Jesus' divine glory, in other words, doesn't come from reflecting God in the same way that Moses was reflecting God, but from his own nature as God. He belongs in heaven as much as he does on earth. And Luke's been guiding us to see this. He wears clothes like a man, but his face and his clothes radiate with the glory of God. And so in this scene, we see that Jesus shows us the divine glory of God radiating through the face and the clothing of a man. God and man dwelling together on the mountain. See? And it's the glory, though, that Jesus had from the beginning, now displayed to his disciples. And finally, the two Old Testament witnesses help us to see the glory of Jesus. Moses and Elijah, these two prophets in the Old Testament, there's a lot of theories as to what are they doing here. And to me, by far, the most likely theory is that they represent the entire era of the law and the prophets. Moses kind of represents the era of the law and Elijah, the prophets. And as the scene unfolds, it's clear that Jesus surpasses even their glory. So they're not discussing what they came to do, which is actually kind of interesting. Moses' whole life was about the Exodus, you know, leading God's people from slavery in Egypt to the promised land. And even Elijah had this sort of mini Exodus, as they call it, when he, after he had sort of taken out the prophets of Baal, he goes and he runs and he ends up on a mountain with God, and God shows Elijah his glory as well through a gentle whisper, if you know that story. And so Elijah had himself this sort of mini Exodus, but they're not discussing their Exoduses. Okay. They're discussing Jesus's Exodus. And in fact, the Greek here, it's like this, it says this word departure in our translation, but it's actually the Greek word for Exodus. They're discussing the Exodus of Jesus that was about to happen in Jerusalem. And we know what they're talking about there is all of the events of his life, death, and resurrection, or his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension there. And so it's amazing. They're not even discussing their own Exoduses, which were pretty incredible, but they're discussing his, because you see, his was always the point. Theirs was the shadow, and his was the reality. See, theirs was the markers pointing forward to the reality, and Jesus was the reality. You see, Moses came to lead God's people one time in temporal time and space out of slavery into a promised land. Jesus came to lead us out of slavery to sin into the promised land of eternal life with God. See, his glory surpasses even the law and the prophets, even the greatest representation of the law and the prophets. Now, all right, we with me so far? There's a lot in this, okay? I'm trying to download without making it uninteresting to you. I don't want it to feel like a lecture. So we're gonna get even more into this. But what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, the transfiguration is the great reveal in Luke's gospel of Jesus' identity. It's his great reveal. Jesus is God himself who came to earth as a man. The divine Son of God, fully begotten of God. Jesus is the ultimate mountain of God, where God and man meet. Two natures in a single person, fully God, fully man. And he radiates with the divine light of God from within, not from without. And he's witnessed by his disciples through the transformed face and clothing of a man, fully God, fully man. He surpasses all the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. Moses and Elijah died anticipating more. And now they come and they witness the more standing right before them in Jesus. See, the scriptures teach we were all, well, the second thing. So that's the first, is that it's a review of what Jesus' identity is. It's a great reveal of who he is. And secondly, it's a preview of what we're going to become. See, we'll all one day be transformed like Jesus. We'll be transfigured one day like him. The scriptures teach we were all created in God's image, from his glory, for his glory. Some surmise that Adam and Eve would have glowed the way that Moses did when he came off the mountain prior to sin. There's like this actual light of God. God made us in his image, it says. That's like his icon, his display of his glory to all the world. We were made to go into all the world and show those who are in darkness what God is like, to turn the lights on, in other words. To take God's identity and his glory into all the dark places of the world. That's what it meant to be created in his image, from his glory, for his glory. We were made to shine, literally, with the glory of God, so that all those who are in darkness could see what he's like. God intends his people to be restored humans who set out to then restore all of humanity. And when Moses saw God's glory, the light of God reflected off his human face to all of those around him. The people couldn't stand it, so they asked Moses to put a veil over his face. And then in 2 Corinthians 2:6, the Apostle Paul reflects on that reality. And he says this, and he's talking to the church about the reality of what God has done and the message, the importance of the message of the gospel. He says this, "For God," 2 Corinthians 2:6, "who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus." We say is we become what we behold. When we see Jesus clearly, we become like him. And when we help others see him clearly through the word of the gospel, they can have their humanity restored as well, you see. And so the idea of the whole sermon is behold the Son of God. And we want to see his glory in this passage. We want to see it the way that the apostles woke up and just saw him, like in his glory. We want to try to see as much of him as we can. And we're going to get very practical in the next section about what does it look like to see him and to walk this out. But I don't want to rush to getting into practical things. I don't want to just be like, hey, read your Bible more, go to church more, be around other believers more. Do all those things help you see Jesus? Yes. But the biggest thing we sometimes take these lofty things of Christianity. Like, he's fully God, fully man. He has this glory emanating from him that is going to be ours one day. And then we boil it down to like, hey, read your Bible more. Now, again, yes, do that. You need to do that. But I actually believe in my heart that what makes Christianity, like, quote unquote, work, the great stuff of Christianity, are these lofty things that we're talking about right now. And what I really want you to do in this section, just dwell on it. Try to dwell on it. Think about it. It's like long to know more of his glory, long to see his face. Jesus here invites his inner circle to witness something that would have absolutely blown their minds. And he doesn't say anything like, so get into the Torah more often, you know? You see, this is a true mountaintop experience. They're going to return. They're never going to be the same after this. I think sometimes we make profound things immensely dull by just getting down into the practical too soon. So that's why I don't want to go too soon there. Because there's nothing practical about striving for the glory of God. It's a longing that drives you to God. It's like, I can't be satisfied unless I see him. I must find out what it means to really be human. I know I was made for more than this. If I could just see Jesus, if I could just lay hold of him, then I know I'll be okay. That's what it seems to happen all throughout the scripture. So it's this sort of longing maybe that this leaves us with. Because the transcendent realities of our faith, God and man dwelling in the person of Jesus, or that his plan is to restore all that's been lost of our former glory, and to restore us to glory like his. And that's where we're headed if we know him. That he's going to fulfill everything that was written about the Old Testament about him, the law and the prophets. If we hang out with these truths, these are what are going to change us ultimately. So seeing his glory means beholding who Jesus is through all of the ways that God has revealed him to you. That's what I think the first part of this section means. Second is listen to him. Easy to figure out where I got that. That's exactly what the Father says. Listen to him. But we read in verses 33 to 36, as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. They kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. I imagine for good reason, they're pretty awestruck, you know. But I love Peter. Peter gets this so wrong. He gets it so wrong. He's like asleep for half of it, wakes up, sees it, and he's like, "Oh, let's make these tents." And the Bible even just, it looks like, look, he just doesn't even know what he's saying. Now, what's funny about this is Luke was a companion of Peter. And he may have gotten that from Peter. Yeah, I didn't know what I was saying. Okay. But Peter doesn't He just gets this so wrong. And I love this too. He gets it so wrong. God just interrupts him. It's like Peter's like, hey, let's build these tents and we can do one for you. And God's like, send the cloud in. You know, he just interrupts him. I love that about this. But first, here's what he gets wrong. He doesn't understand the reality of where Moses and Elijah came from, which means he doesn't understand the reality of where we're headed. So he thinks he should build tents for these people that came from sitting at God's side in glory to conversing with Jesus and are headed back to glory. Like, these men do not need tents. Okay. He thinks they need tents because he doesn't understand what it means to be glorified people, which means he doesn't yet have hope that he'll be glorified one day, right? He doesn't understand that. Now, second, he doesn't realize God can't be contained and bottled up in his methods. You know, but second, he doesn't yet understand who Jesus is. Notice he's like, let's build a tent for you and a tent for Moses and a tent for Elijah. He kind of unwittingly puts all three on the same even plane. Like, he kind of knows that they should be the ones with the tents. He doesn't say, and one for me and one for James and one for John. But he kind of puts them all on the same line. And, you know, the Father interrupts him and Moses and Elijah disappear. And then God's like, this is my son. Don't you see? Like, those other two, they're not my sons. This is my son. He's not like them, you see. They were wonderful prophets, and they served their purpose. But they were here to witness to him, and now he's here. Most importantly, I think we can all relate to this. Peter doesn't understand that this moment has to end. He doesn't want to come down off of the mountaintop experience. And this is significant. You know, he's been teaching his disciples about where he's headed, Jesus has, and where they're headed if they want to follow him. Well, just in the text we read last week, he's saying, I am going to the cross, then I'm going to rise again. But you're also going to have to take up your cross and follow me if you're going to follow me. And they can't believe it, you see. See, he's like, I have to suffer and die to pay the price that humanity owes God due to their sin. See, I can't do what I've been called to do and create this new humanity if I don't deal with what's separating humanity from God. And Jesus is trying to teach the disciples the Messiah has to do that, or we'll have a kingdom of dead people because we'll be dead in their sins. I've got to die first and pay the penalty for their sins. And if you're my disciple, you'll have to suffer too. He's been teaching Peter that glory comes after suffering, that suffering is the road to glory. But Peter wants to freeze this high point, this moment in time. He wants permanent glory without returning to ordinary life and suffering. We're often no different than Peter. You know, we want our maybe mystical spiritual experiences. We want emotional certainty at all times. We want mountaintop inspiration. We don't want to return to the daily grind of obedience and uncertainty, and sacrifice and mission, to opposition, to pain, suffering, or even death. The Father says, this is my son, my chosen one. He's talking about the Messiah. Listen to him. He's saying, he's been trying to teach you. The cross is necessary. So he's not just trying to deliver you from Rome. See, their worldview at the time was immediate deliverance from Rome. Save me from my problem, my right now problem. But Jesus was trying to save them from their eternal problem, you see. And he's saying, my suffering is necessary to save you from your sins, but then your suffering is going to be necessary because I'm planning to call all my lost sons and daughters back to me. And I'm going to use you to do it. And I have great plans for you, Peter, James, and John, and all of us. So I'm going to pour you out, and you're going to suffer the way I did so that other people who right now are in darkness can see the light of my glory and be restored from their humanity, which is a diminished humanity, to the glory that God intended for them. See, it's not just what God said. It's how he said it. Moses and Elijah go away, and the Holy Spirit settles in this kind of Shekinah glory. It's called the Shekinah glory. This word means to kind of settle down. And when God comes to meet with humanity, he makes his home with us. He dwells with us. And then the Father's voice speaks about the Son. So we see all three members of the Trinity are present at this moment to say to his weary disciples who still don't get it, listen to him. and the simple message. Christians aren't triumphalists. We acknowledge pain and suffering. We simply believe that resurrection comes through crucifixion. Tim Keller was so helpful and consistent in pointing this out. And he had a couple resources I looked at about the transfiguration. And he observes that the transfiguration sits between suffering and glory. It's right before it. He predicts his suffering and his death. Then there's the transfiguration. And afterward, they come down off the mountain. And all of a sudden, they're right back into wrestling with the demonic, wrestling with failure, with suffering, death, all these kinds of things. But why give them this picture? It's because he's merciful, and he gives them this picture to strengthen them for the suffering that was coming their way. Our God's so merciful. He knows his weary disciples are going to need strength to face what's coming. And he says, now you've seen the glory of my Son. That's the glory that's coming to you. Let that fill you with hope and with strength for your journey. Now, listen to him. Listen to him. He will help you make sense of this life. He'll shepherd you from here to there. And so in his face, they see the glory awaiting them. But in his words, then they get the strength that they need for the suffering road that's going to lead them to that glory. And that's still the case for us today. See, God knows that so much of our experience is the story that we're telling ourselves along the way. Okay, the story Peter and his disciples believed that was incomplete. They knew Jesus was the Messiah, but their Messiah wasn't going to suffer. Their Messiah wasn't going to allow them to suffer. Their Messiah was going to implement the kingdom and overthrow Rome now, because that was the biggest problem they had now. And that's what they wanted. That was their worldview. So suffering and redemption, these concepts threatened their worldview. But Jesus patiently helped them to see the true story, the better story that God was authoring. And he does the same with our stories. You know, trying to think of a couple examples to help you see this. One Christian newlywed couple, I'm not thinking of anyone here, but let's say a Christian newlywed couple has some fights in the early days, okay? They panic. Another maybe presses in deeper into joy in their marriage. You know, what's the difference? You know, almost certainly the story that they're believing about marriage and conflict. Or let's say two Christians lose their job. One presses in to faith and hope in Christ. The other falls into despair and self-loathing. What's the difference? What's the story that they're believing about vocation and purpose and provision? Paul Tripp famously said, no one speaks to you more than you speak to you. And that's why one of his key teachings is to just, like, we have to preach the good news to ourselves. We have to learn how to gospel ourselves. How to preach good news to ourselves. And by the way, that doesn't mean like a triumphalist message, because the gospel isn't a triumphalist message. It doesn't mean, oh, don't worry, you'll be okay. Like that. The gospel is the news that we were made for glory, but that sin marred that glory and made the world a place where we would all suffer and struggle. But Christ died to set it all right. And then he rose again, proving that his death was effective. And now none of your suffering will be wasted. And after you die, like Jesus, if you know him, you will be raised to new life and be restored to the glory that you were created for. So that narrative goes through the suffering and the pain you're experiencing and explains it and shows you how it leads you to redemption and glory. It's not triumphalist, not just, oh, you're going to be okay. Well, you might not. But our God raises the dead. So even if this thing kills you, it won't take everything from you. It'll only give to you the glory that you were created for. See, we have to grow in our ability to tell that story specifically to ourselves in a way that addresses our current situation. It's not enough for that married couple, for instance, to just say, oh, Jesus died for our sins, so we shouldn't panic about our conflicts. It doesn't help enough. Like, maybe you can connect those dots, but it's not connecting it. We have to learn to press the gospel down into that conflict. And say something like this. God made marriage, we know, to image the love that Christ has for the church and the love that the church has for Christ. And conflict is a natural part of two sinful human beings becoming one. Therefore, the Lord may allow conflict in order to sharpen people in a new marriage or strengthen their marriage, better help them display the gospel through through their rhythm of humble repentance and forgiving one another. And what if we believe that about our conflicts? We have to grow in our ability to tell the story specifically to whatever you're struggling with. The Transfiguration, it's a picture of the reality waiting for all believers in Christ, and it's a call for all of us to believe the truest story about us, which is God's story. From his vantage point, we're all, as believers in Christ, headed for glory. Sometimes we forget the end of the story. We think it's just about the cross. Yes and amen. The cross is crucial, and we should not de-emphasize it in any way. But it's not just about having our sins forgiven and then wallowing and hanging on to get through the suffering in this life. We are headed for glory. That, what we're seeing in the Transfiguration, is the truest picture of where the end that God is creating for us. And we love the cross, rightly so, but we cannot forget that its purpose isn't just forgiveness, but transformation. You're going to be made into the glorious human God created you to be. And that fact changes everything about our ability to suffer today. I've been reading Harry Potter to the girls. Now, don't judge me if you're like, oh, that's witchcraft. But I'm reading it. There are some scenes. Sarah's shaking her head. I know nobody's going to judge. There are some scenes where it really looks like Harry and his friends are going to die, you know? And the girls are experiencing it for the first time. So I love looking at their faces when I'm reading it. You know, the other day, they're in a very precarious situation and they're all kind of like these concerned looks on their faces. And Nora's mouth is literally hanging open while I'm reading it. Now, I don't feel any of their concern. Why? I know the end of the story. See, knowing the end of the story steadies us through the story. You see, that's why Jesus invited his closest disciples up on the mountain. Look at how Peter wrote about this many years later. He's writing a letter to encourage a struggling and persecuted church. And he says this, 2 Peter 1:16-18. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father and the voice was borne to him, by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. He's writing that in a letter to one of the churches to encourage them. He's leaning on the future reality that he knows because he witnessed it to encourage a suffering church. He's saying, trust the story we're telling you. We saw the glory. We heard his words. Now listen to our words. We're telling you. This is what is most true of you. And this is the practical instruction of Christ. He told us what life would be like. In this world, you will have trouble, he said. But take heart, I've overcome the world. So much of our suffering is a story we tell ourselves. A story others tell us. Maybe the story your past has told you. The story the world tells us. Transfiguration shows us the story God is telling us. The glory of Christ. So that we can remember the words of Christ and have strength to persevere in our calling. And knowing the end of the story steadies us in the story. This is why, by the way, I'm going to get a little more practical, becomes so important what it is that we're looking at. I'll just give one very practical example. When we gaze at pornography, we also become what we behold. See, we believe, we start to be immersed in a story of shame or perversion. We internalize lies about what it means to become human or to be human. Lies about marriage or sexuality or identity, but what it means to be truly known and fully loved. We dehumanize ourselves, we dehumanize others. We behold dehumanizing imagery and we become what we behold. But when we look to Christ, you see, we find forgiveness and freedom. Our shame falls away and he rewrites our story one day at a time so that we start telling ourselves true things. And eventually that doesn't appeal. See, this is why it's also so important what we listen to. When we listen only to negative or critical voices all the time, podcasters, political commentators, we begin to be formed by the story that they're giving us. A narrative of a world gone wrong with little hope other than outrage to make it right. Or when we listen to influencers, social media personalities, and other easy targets. But we begin to be formed by the story that they're giving us. a narrative of a world of abundance and perfection always just out of your grasp. A zero-sum world where your worth is found in your performance compared to others in your same life stage or same station in life. But when we listen to Christ, we hear who we truly are. He made you for himself. He'll redeem all of your suffering. He's writing the exact days of your life in his book. He's preparing good works ahead of you for you to do. Let's listen to him. So what are you gazing on? What are you listening to? How is the story you're telling yourself being shaped by all the things around you? The Transfiguration calls each of us to behold the Son of God, to see his glory, and to have hope then for our future glory, and then to listen to him and have instructions for our present suffering. Now, one of the more vivid stories I remember from my years of being a youth pastor was a young woman who was maybe 15 years old when she started coming to our youth center and didn't know the Lord. And she, her parents had passed away, and she lived with her abusive grandmother. And she'd wake up, the grandmother would wake her up every morning before school and would say to her, "Good morning, I hate you. Get out of here and get to school." Something like that. And the story she came in believing when she was coming to our youth center as a fatherless and abused teenage girl, many different stories, but one of them was, "I'm unwanted. I'm a burden to everyone who truly gets to know me." And there's no greater joy. There was no greater joy than seeing the gospel slowly rewrite her story. And it was through so many different ways that she saw the glory of Jesus. Through the gospel word, as she heard some of the good news through some of our programs, it was through these people that showed her the love of Christ as well. And she began to believe, you're not unwanted. See, God made you for himself. Your suffering isn't a surprise. Humanity rebelled against God. Now we live in a world full of sin and suffering. But you're no burden to God. See, he knew you fully at your worst, and he still sent his son to suffer and die for you. So he died for you at your worst. And now, as you see his glory and listen to his words, and as you behold him, you'll become your best, all that he intended you to be. And you can give these same words of life then to everyone you come across. And tonight, maybe you've never devoted your life to following Jesus. You too can be transformed in an instant. Repent of your sins. That is turning from living life on your own terms, and turning in faith to living life for Jesus, for embracing him by faith, trusting him with your life, and you'll be saved. And I remember as a kid, first time I climbed a tree and couldn't get down, I remember the neighborhood kids kind of laughing at me, like, "It's not too far, just jump," you know, whatever. But my dad ended up coming to rescue me, you know, to my shame or whatever. But I can remember he held his arms out, and he was like, "Just jump, I'm going to get you, you know." I was like maybe 8 years old. I remember what it was like just being there and having to decide, am I going to trust myself and be stuck in this tree forever? Or am I going to trust my dad and let myself fall? And he's going to have to catch, you know? And I just believe that's what it looks like to give your life to Jesus. Some people, we know everything that there is to know about Jesus. We're just still sitting up in the tree. Remember, actually, leaned off and trusted him with the full weight of our life and given our life to him. Let ourselves fall into his arms and fully commit ourselves to him as Lord. But if you do that tonight, you'll be forgiven of your sins. And you'll begin on a path of having your humanity restored one day at a time as you behold him. So that's the Transfiguration. I hope you got at least a piece of the glory in it. Behold the Son of God, see his glory, listen to him. Do this and you'll live the story that God is writing for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ and for the hope of glory. For all these things, in Jesus' name, amen.